So, if you're a visitor here, you're very welcome. You won't know, perhaps, that we're working through the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday mornings. And if you're away last week and you missed Paul's excellent talk on the passage that deals with lust and adultery, then despite the difficult subject matter, you missed an excellent talk. Do listen on the podcast. It's really important listening, particularly, I think, if you're a parent. But whoever you are, it's great. So have a listen to that. Paul's talk last week and my talk this week probably are two talks that speakers and preachers and leaders would never choose to do were they not working systematically through a Bible book. They're the kind of things that you would jump over or just, you know, you'd talk about something else. But this week, as we're working systematically through the Sermon on the Mount, we reached those words that Jesus speaks about divorce and remarriage. And so that's our subject for this morning. And we are thinking about the Sermon on the Mount in the context of a picture that Jesus is painting, a picture of the way that God would love life to be, a description of how life in his kingdom works. And Jesus is teaching his disciples how the things they have learned about the way to live life may not have fully informed them about the way that life should happen. And we're working through these six statements of Jesus where he says, you've heard this, but now I tell you that. And he's trying to enrich their understanding of life lived in God's kingdom. And this morning he tackles this subject, or at least I'm tackling this subject this morning. He tackled it a long time ago. And as I tackle it, this is one of those talks that as a speaker, you're painfully aware, I'm painfully aware that this is not theology. For many of us here, this is life. This is our experience of life. We may have experienced divorce. We may be reflecting on whether divorce is where our marriage is headed. We may have close friends. We almost certainly know somebody who's gone through a divorce or whose marriage is struggling. And this morning, whilst I want to stay true to what I believe Scripture teaches, I also want to do that in the spirit of saying we're all broken people. We all struggle in our relationships. And maybe your marriage is the exception, but I can only speak for mine and for the most that I know. We go through periods when it's really tough. And we wonder, perhaps some of us, whether it's sustainable. So for all that I'm saying this morning, I want that to be the kind of the way in this morning, to understand that I'm coming at this because I feel I have to, from the biblical perspective. We want to know what the Bible says. But we also want to know what the Bible says in the context of the real mess and hurt of some of our lives. So somehow we want to try and bring those things together this morning. So let's just read the words that Matthew speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. And you may know that Jesus speaks twice in Matthew's Gospel about divorce. And I'm going to bring both of those sayings onto the screen because I think both of them, the one enriches the other. And one's from Matthew 5. Which is the Sermon on the Mount. One's from Matthew 19, obviously a little later on. So in Matthew 5, Jesus says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Just as an aside, typically it was the male that initiated divorce, but it wasn't unknown in the ancient world for women to divorce their husbands as well. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, the Pharisees asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So notice what Jesus does there. When he's asked to comment on his view of divorce, he, as it were, ducks or moves somewhere else. Ducks is the wrong phrase. He moves somewhere else first. He moves to marriage. He says, effectively, you'll never understand the significance of divorce if you don't first understand what marriage is. And so he takes them back to the beginning. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, the man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And what we find within the context of those few words are what Christians would normally understand to be the description of the foundations of marriage. Marriage, for those of us that are Christians, is not an arrangement or a contract, but it's a covenant. The marriage covenant is something that we would talk about. And the idea of covenant is that we make to our partner firm and binding promises, commitments. Indeed, the words of the wedding service, which are so helpful, I think, in this, flesh out what it means to make those commitments. We promise in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, to stay with our partner until death do us part. That's the rugged language of the marriage service, and it's reflected here. The marriage covenant is based on three, it's a stool, as you can see on the screen, which has three legs found in that statement. The first is this idea of leaving. The husband will leave his mother and father. Now, of course, in the ancient world, it wasn't a leaving home, because the new household, the marriage, was often constituted within the husband's extended family. It was the wife who left home. So what does it mean that the husband leaves? Well, what it's talking about here is that the husband has grown up in a particular home where he has received the nurture and the care and the provision of the parents. And the language of leaving in this context doesn't mean that you leave home and set up somewhere else. That's a very sort of modern idea. But actually what it means is that you leave the shelter of that provision and recognize that you now are the one who's responsible for making provision for this new person. You leave what was yours from your parents, and now you offer what you received to a new person. There's a breaking, there's a severing of that old tie in honoring of a new tie. A leaving, which is about, in part, provision. The second leg of the stool, I've used the old-fashioned word cleaving because it rhymes with leaving, but in the verse that Jesus talks about, it talks about uniting, be united to his wife. And cleaving is not a bad word because literally the Hebrew word means to glue together, to stick. That when a married couple come together, the first promise is that we will, you remember when you exchange rings in the wedding service, you say, what's mine is now yours. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you within the love of Christ. That's the leaving bit. But also there's this permanence of relationship expressed through the phrase, till death do us part. There's a cleaving together. And that promise is the second leg of the marriage covenant. Leaving, cleaving. And the third is the idea of becoming one flesh, which is a description of sexual union. No more graphic description of becoming one, bonded together. The sexual union expresses the actual union, and the actual union is expressed in the sexual union. So every time sex happens between a husband and wife, it's a reaffirmation of this covenant. It's saying, this person is the person that I have chosen for all time to be one with, which is why promiscuity is such a kind of a destroying thing about identity, because actually you're always sharing yourself with others, and in the end you don't know who you belong to. You belong to everybody and nobody. Whereas in sexual union, you're saying, I belong to this person, and this person belongs to me, and we identify together. And predominantly, the thought there from the book of Genesis is that God had just told Adam and Eve to go into the world and fill it. So the idea of sexual union is partly the establishing of the covenant, but it's also outworking what God has asked them to do, to fill the earth with his family. So those three legs of the stool are what constitutes a marriage covenant. And that's why Jesus took the question about divorce back to the beginning, because unless you know what you're breaking, you don't know how to handle the breakage. Does that make sense? See where Jesus went with this? There's a third thing I just want to throw in, because for me this is really, really important. The third thing, which isn't mentioned explicitly in Genesis, but is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, is that when a husband and wife come and commit together in that kind of marriage covenant, they're showing the world something bigger than themselves. They're showing the world something about God's own faithfulness to his people. That marriage covenant describes God's covenant to you and to his church. God wants to provide. God wants to be faithful. God wants to reproduce himself in and through us. That there's something about marriage which kind of blazes out God's faithfulness into his world. We find it in a couple of places in Scripture. We find it in the book of Ephesians, where Paul quotes those very words from Genesis. And he says, that actually, this is a great mystery. On one hand, I'm describing marriage, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. That in this marriage covenant, with all of its faithfulness and its provision and its reproductive power, there's something about Christ and the church being expressed to the world. This faithfulness of God is shown through the faithfulness of a husband and wife. And in Hosea, remember, Hosea was commanded by God to marry himself to a prostitute. Hosea 3:1, the Lord said to me, "Go show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another man and is an adulteress." What? Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. There's nothing in and of themselves. There's nothing in and of itself wrong with an Eccles cake. I just want this is to do with sort of pagan worship. So just leave the last little phrase to one side for the moment. And get the power of what's being said to Hosea here. Hosea is being told, your wife is adulterous, she's living with someone else. What's the command? Divorce her. No. Hate her. No. Love her. Win her back. Yes. Why? Because that is how God loves his people. And when you or I wander off from God, it's good to know that God doesn't give up on adulterous people, but actually pursues them and wants to win them back. That's his primary goal. He's a very forgiving God. So the significance of marriage and the significance of divorce is that marriage, at its best, blazes into creation, into a broken creation, something about the faithfulness and the forgiveness of God. Conversely, when breakdown happens, that prophetic dimension to marriage is lost to the world, which is why it's such a sadness, on top of all the other sadness that's already being experienced within a broken relationship. So back to Matthew again. Jesus is asked this question, if you noticed. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? What's happening there is a reference back to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 24, where we read this. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes a certificate of divorce and gives it to her, and da-di-da-di-da-di-da, this poor woman, she shouldn't go back to her first husband. Why would she want to go back to him when he divorced her in the first place? So leaving the end of the text to one side, just pick up on the first bit, because this became a subject of great debate, the two words I've put into red there. If the wife becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, what does that mean? And by Jesus' day, there had become a big discussion in the schools of the rabbis, which centered on two rabbis, one called Hillel and one called Shammai. Hillel picked up on the something language. And for Hillel, he would interpret this scripture and say, well, if there's something about your wife you don't like, if there's something that's indecent about her, then divorce her. If she doesn't look as pretty as she once did, if she doesn't cook as well as she might have cooked, if she looks at somebody else in the street, there's a whole list of things that might make us seem really, you know, you've just gone off her, basically. And so the school of Hillel took this view that actually if there was something that you didn't like, then it's quite permissible to divorce. And effectively what Jesus is being asked is, do you agree with Hillel? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Is that where you're coming from, Jesus? Shammai, on the other hand, who looks a bit miserable, this isn't actually them. I don't know who these people are. You probably know they're probably Potiphar and somebody else. I have no idea. Anyway, Shammai, he said, no, actually, the only permissible reason for breaking a marriage and ending up in divorce is for sexual sin. And he focused not on the something, but on the indecent. And that word indecent, translated, you know, he's definitely talking about some kind of sexual sin. So there were these two debates, and Jesus was asked, who do you side with? Which way are you going to lean, Jesus, towards the more liberal Hillel or towards the more conservative Shammai? And there's no doubting which way Jesus leaned. He leans towards Shammai. He says, Jesus said, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, there's the Shammai view, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In other words, if you go through an illegitimate divorce that isn't for adultery, in God's eyes, you're still one. When you became married, you become one person. The way of breaking that oneness is through sexual immorality. If you haven't broken that oneness still exists. That's Jesus' line of thinking here. But he does notice here, make an exception. He doesn't say that if you're a follower of mine, divorce is out of the question. He says there is a legitimate reason why you might sadly get to the point where divorce is necessary. Incidentally, notice the way the Pharisees phrased the question. Why did Moses command us to give our wives a law of divorce? And Jesus, in his reply, said, well, Moses permitted divorce. See what he's doing there? Nowhere did God command divorce. It's not God's intention. In the book of Malachi, it says God hates divorce. God doesn't want divorce to happen because of all the sadness and the pain that it speaks of in a relationship. I know lots of divorced people. I don't know any of them who thought it was a great time. It's a painful thing. And God doesn't want people to go through that kind of pain. And so it wasn't that God commanded it should happen, as the Pharisees were saying. It was, as Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, because you refuse to put things right, because you refuse to work it out, because you refuse to work at reconciliation, because you refuse to change your hard heart, then God needed to protect the innocent person. And so God permitted it. And particularly in this case, if your partner is continually and unrepentantly committing adultery, then God says, well, acknowledge what's happened. You are not ending the marriage. That behavior has ended the marriage. The divorce is recognizing what's already happened. And to return to our illustration, effectively what's happened is that one partner has decided to break one leg off the marriage stool. The leg of one flesh. They're deciding to share their flesh around a bit. And when you break one leg off a three-legged stool, the stool falls. So Jesus is saying there is an exception. And the exception is this. If in your marriage, one of you is committing adultery and you don't repent of that and you persist in that and you're willing not to turn away from that, then God accepts the fact that that has broken the marriage covenant. And divorce merely acknowledges what that behavior has done. Of course, what's also lost then in that marriage is any hope that that marriage will now reflect the glory of a permanent, loving God into the world. There's a loss, there's a prophetic loss to a broken marriage, which is a great sadness. So we might ask, well, is that the only exception? Is that the only reason for a legitimate divorce? Well, honesty compels me to say there are other passages in Scripture which we need to reflect on. The Apostle Paul, a few years later, writing to the church at Corinth, is wrestling with a brand new problem. The problem is this, that there are now Christian believers in the world. And the Christian believers in the world were finding that they were married to people who were not Christians. So they were already married. One becomes a Christian. The other is not a Christian. How do you handle that? I suspect Hillel, in his way of thinking, would say, well, clearly you're incompatible, so just divorce. There's very little more incompatible than one person building their life on the rock of Jesus and one building their life on the sand. And so you might think that Paul's instruction would be, well, here's another ground for divorce, incompatibility. But he doesn't. This is what he says. I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Incidentally, there's a clue that women could divorce as well. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So on the one hand, Paul is saying that just the fact that you're married to a non-Christian is not a reason to divorce at all. Love the other person. Care for them. Who knows? They might come to faith. Invest in that marriage. But if the other person says, I can't handle it with you anymore, you're just too religious, I'm off, then divorce is a way of acknowledging that act of abandonment, which I would say is the second exception in the Bible. Abandonment. If the other partner says, I'm walking away, then effectively what they're doing is they're breaking that cleave leg of the marriage covenant. They promised to stick with you, to stay with you through thick and thin, till death do you part, but now they've changed their mind and they're walking away. And divorce is a way of acknowledging that that leg of the stool has been broken. When one leg of a three-legged stool is broken, the stool falls down. Abandonment, I would suggest, is another way of showing the world what God is not like. The God who never walks away. So I would suggest that the marriage covenant is broken by adultery and by abandonment. Are there any other exceptions in the Bible? Well, there's one more, I would suggest. In the Old Testament, a passage in Exodus which talks about marriage, strangely, in a very different context, a very different culture, somebody who's married and then marries again while still married. So in other words, what do you call those? Polygamous, that's the word, yeah. Which wasn't unknown in the ancient world. Solomon cornered the market in that. So if a man, we're told, marries another woman, meaning not, you know, as well as the first, not after getting rid of the first. If a man marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. So what's being taught here is that within the marriage covenant, there is a promise to provide care and love and provision. And when one partner persistently and stubbornly over a period of time with no repentance at all refuses to provide for their partner, they are effectively breaking that leg of the covenant stool. And so I would say that the third exception in Scripture is neglect, or we might call it abuse, of the promise to provide for the partner. Incidentally, I should have pointed out that in the previous passage where Paul is writing about letting the unbelieving person who's walking away go free, he says that the person who's been abandoned is free. That word is the exact same word as on ancient bills of divorce. So Paul is clearly using contemporary language from his time to describe the freedom of the abandoned person. And that freedom in the ancient world always included the right to remarry. So whether in Jewish or Greek or Roman culture, a legitimate divorce always conferred the right to remarry. And what we're wrestling with here is, what does a legitimate divorce look like? So the third leg of the stool, the leg of the promise of provision to leave the previous sources of provision and to provide for this new partner, in cases of neglect, is being broken. And the glory of God disappears, the providing, loving God. And when one leg of a three-legged stool gets broken, the stool falls down. And divorce is a way of recognizing that someone's broken that leg off. So I would suggest to you, as far as I can understand, and of course there are, honesty again makes me say that there are different views amongst Christians on these things. I've tried to read as many as I can. I've never spent so long preparing for one talk as I spent for this morning, believe me. So I've tried to take this very seriously because of the importance of the subject matter. But there are differences of opinion amongst Christians, much as there was between Shammai and Hillel. The best I can understand, and the best that I've been able to understand is that there are these three reasons that Scripture give for a legitimate divorce. Adultery, abandonment, and abuse. Now, each of those is very difficult, isn't it? Because each of those have shades within them. But I want to say that I think it's clear from Scripture that it's not just when that happens once. That's what Hillel did. You burnt my toast this morning. I'm off. You're off. It's when it's stubborn and persistent and unrepentant that I think God in his mercy says, I need to protect the innocent in this marriage. Because there are people getting hurt here. There are lives being scarred here. And to protect the innocent in this marriage, I need to, because of the hardness of your heart, say it's okay. Divorce is possible, even though not ultimately desirable. So just a few concluding words. What if there are some here this morning who wonder if that's where our marriage is headed? We're struggling, it's difficult, it's painful. We don't get on anymore. We invested in the kids and forgot to invest in one another, and now we're wondering what's left. Well, I would say the first thing is always, don't just walk away. Seek healing, seek reconciliation, invest. I've been with couples who've refused to do this. They got sucked into the way that culture around us works and just thinks because they're not happy anymore, it's legitimation for walking off. I would say if you're not happy anymore, that's awful. And it's terrible to be in a marriage where you're not happy. I know that. But don't just walk away. Find a way of investing, working, reconciling, seek help. That's the first step for a Christian, I would suggest. But as I said a couple of times, where continued willful, unrepentant breaking of the marriage covenant through adultery, abandonment, or abuse, divorce is a reluctant last resort. And God's way of protecting the innocent against the hardness of their partner's heart. What about if I am divorced and I'm considering remarriage? Well, as the innocent party of a legitimate divorce, as I just said, you're free. Remarry without feeling guilty. Deal with the pain of the past by all means. Pray it through. Make sure it's dealt with. But you're free. God loves you. Move on with that. What if I'm sat here this morning and I'm already remarried and I've been through a divorce and, David, I don't think my divorce squares with what you've just been saying. Well, these are difficult questions, and you know, I've only got a few thoughts here. Some Christians would say, well, you need to separate from this marriage and go back to your first marriage. I think that's nuts. I say that, I am not the Lord, but I do think it's nuts. How can two wrongs make a right? How can a God who hates divorce say, well, I want you to get divorced? I mean, it's nuts. But what does repentance look like? If repentance doesn't look like walking away from the marriage I'm now in to try and work out the first one again, I don't think it does. What does repentance look like? Repentance just means turning away. I think it means turning away from self-justification. If I think I was in the wrong, then I need to confess that. If I was the guilty party, I need to confess that. God can forgive any sin, and he will forgive any sin. That's why he sent his son Jesus to die for the sins of the world, including yours, including adultery, including unfaithfulness. Turn away from any remaining vindictiveness towards your former spouse. Stop trying to justify yourself and put him or her down. Repent of that. Repent of self-determination. Repent of trying to say, I'm going to work this out my own way. If you've been convicted by God that these views of I've been explaining this morning are his views, then commit yourself to his perspective from now on. In your current marriage, commit yourself to this perspective. Don't be a person who gets involved in adultery, abuse, or abandonment. Be someone who invests, who loves, who gives, who cherishes, who honors your marriage covenant. Can I encourage you to that? You know, those words are so rich. I've referred to them a couple of times. Dust them out. Get them off the internet. What do you promise when you get married? They're rich words. They're biblically founded words. Have another look at them. Say them again to your partner, your husband, your wife. Turn away from self-condemnation. The last thing God would want this morning is for people to feel condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You say, but I've blown it. I've got it wrong. I don't match the criteria. I want to finish with some words from a very conservative preacher of the 20th century, a man called Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached on this a sermon on this. And at the end of his sermon, he says some lovely words, and I want to finish with those this morning. He says, if you feel you've blown it this morning, if having heard the word of God, you're questioning where you're at the moment, this is how he finished. He said, on the basis of the gospel and in the interest of truth, I'm compelled to say this. Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It's a terrible sin, but God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God or outside his kingdom because of adultery or the breakdown of a marriage. God is endlessly... We were singing this morning about the amazing grace of God. I stand before you as somebody who I know has blown it in my marriage. I haven't been the husband that I should have been many times. Myrtle's too faithful to tell you the stories. I'm not going to tell you the stories, but I'm just going to make the pronouncement. I know what it means to live with guilt. I know what it means to feel that you're second best. I know what it means to feel that you're not the person you want to be for the person that you claim to love most. Many of you here know what it means to have experienced the pain of brokenness in this area. And I hope what you've heard this morning are both a clear statement of God's ideal for kingdom people, to be faithful in their marriages, but also God's deep mercy for people that have broken their covenant or failed. There is no unforgivable sin here. There is the chance for freedom and restoration. So if there's anybody here, I know some of this might have been very close to some very raw nerves for some of you. And if anybody wants to pray, then come and talk to us, the prayer team here afterwards, or contact us during the week. We'd love to talk and pray further about this. But in a culture where somewhere between 30 and 40% of marriages end in divorce, it would be wrong not to talk about this. And it would be wrong not to try and paint a kingdom picture of the fidelity and faithfulness of marriage. So, bless you. We're going to